pleased now to formally introduce the director of this conference, Carson Reed, who is Vice President for Church Relations and Executive Director of the Seibert Institute for Church Ministry at ACU. Carson joined the ACU faculty in 2012 after a 30-year career in small rural and suburban and urban congregations, primarily in Indiana and here in Atlanta. He teaches ministry courses in the Graduate School of Theology. He directs the Doctor of Ministry program at ACU and ElderLink. But you know all that. What you probably don't know is that early in the sermon seminar series at Rochester College, Carson from Indianapolis had a key involvement in the leadership and planning and presenting on preaching. It's where we became fast friends. He is and always has been a great preacher and minister. Carson's married with four children, and all four of those children are 20-somethings now. Carson and his wife, Vicki, practice the kind art of Christian hospitality. And so, one night, several years ago, a friend and I were traveling, and Carson invited us to stay the night with them. We arrived at their home, but Carson was delayed at an elders meeting. And so Vicki, Carson's wife, and one daughter, as I remember, it was 12-year-old Leslie, greeted us and engaged us in conversation until Daddy came home. "What grade are you in?" we asked. "What's your favorite subject?" we asked. "What books are you reading, Leslie?" And 12-year-old Leslie regaled us about the classic works she was reading. Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, important authors whose names we recognized but had never read. And she went on about literary criticism and the rhetorical implications of plot and character. And she inquired about our studies, and we had little to report. So on the next day, after we left the Reed's home, my friend and I were conferring on the experience that we'd had the night before. And we agreed that little 12-year-old Leslie was probably the brightest child we had ever met. And if indeed the adage is true that the apple does not fall far from the tree, that would mean that either Carson or Vicki or both must be the brightest people in the world. Now, 10 years later, little Leslie is a PhD candidate at Vanderbilt, a world-class expert in German cinema of the 1920s, which is proof, positive, that Carson Reed is a very bright person, and we must be on the edge of our seats to listen to everything he is going to say.
She takes more after her mother than you think. Yeah. Oh my. Thank you, David, for that. And thank you, Patrick, for leading us last night and again this morning in this time of worship. Patrick and I at Northlake worked together week in, week out for 8 years planning worship and working with teams of people in worship. And it's just a joy to be together again, Patrick, and for you to lead us in this time of worship and praise. It's a delight to be here, and it's a delight for me to be able to speak today. And of course, when we were planning this, we didn't know that we were making the announcement that we were making this morning. So it's particularly poignant to me as I think about the years that I, as a minister, came to this every year, except for the very first year, and was a part of the conversations that have been that have characterized ElderLink Atlanta for the last 11 years. It's great to see people from far-flung places, from Indiana, from Florida, Tennessee, and others, where my journeys or ministry or our lives have crossed together in so many ways. I'm honored to stand here and to share with you this morning. The thing that I really want to do to begin with, though, is just ask everybody to take a big, deep breath in and let it out. It seems to me that it's this world we're living in, the cultural context that Leonard spoke about last night, Atlanta traffic, There's so many things happening in our lives that we become very frenetic and anxious and tense. And even little things like, have you ever had the experience of going to the grocery store and just having your blood pressure go up when they start saying things like, well, do you want plastic or paper for that? But it's everywhere in our lives. We are faced with all kinds of choices and then the political implications of that. You know, what's the politically correct thing to have? Paper or plastic? Or bring your own, which your BYOB, you know, bring your own bag. It everywhere we go, it's easy for us to find ourselves pressed and stressed. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I loved it. It said, change is inevitable, pause, except from a vending machine. And I think that sort of describes the experience that we're feeling. And when we begin to talk about leadership, that begins to appear as well. And sometimes I think we, as leaders, are frenetically, anxiously trying to find what's the right thing for us to do in our church, what's the next thing we need to do, how do we solve this problem, etc., etc., etc. And what I want to do in this 45 minutes or so this morning is to say, let's take a deep breath, and then let's see what we can find out of Scripture that points us perhaps in some fresh ways. I've got four things I want to say. Four things. And then we're going to use Philippians. I know the guide says Acts, but 2 months ago I was asked to make a presentation this coming May in Belgium on leadership. And so I'm going to do that out of Philippians. I'm going to go to Europe and preach Philippians at an academic conference. So we're going to do Philippians here because that's what I'm thinking about. Okay? So I'm going to say four things, and then I want to offer a frame, a space for us to think about leadership, and I want to give you one practice, one thing that I'm going to invite you to do. That's what we want to do this morning. So here we go. The first thing I want to say to you is that although the secular leadership industry is flourishing, don't go there to think that you're going to find the answers for what you're looking for. And I want to point to the leadership industry to say this. One of the noted authors in the leadership secular world is a woman by the name of Barbara Kellerman. Barbara is a professor at Harvard, Harvard School of Governance, the JFK School. And she just released a book in 2012 called, guess this is a great title, The End of Leadership. And in this book, for 300 pages, she just takes apart the leadership industry piece by piece. She explodes myths. She takes on and dissects and pulls apart and critiques all of the sorts of things that are being said and espoused and worked on in leadership. For example, she says, you know, this notion of having the superhero, that everything rests on the leader's shoulders, is a bunch of crock. She says, and she's writing in 2012, she uses her example for this General Petraeus. Remember David Petraeus, who's been in the news and been in the news? When she's writing this, he's still a glory boy. She says, what makes it so that Petraeus is the one thing that holds everything together in the U.S. military? Of course, we know that within 13 months of him becoming the CIA director, scandals break out all over the place, sort of proving her point. She says that we've got to get beyond thinking that leaders make organizations, or we could say elders make churches, by saying, what about followership? And in fact, of course, she wrote a book a few years earlier called Followership. And with that, she's saying to us, reminding her readers that, you know, it's not just about the leader, it's about the community that leader inhabits, the organization that person resides within. It is systemic, or if we're going to use more biblical or theological language, it's communal. We are in this thing together, and we need to think about the way in which we engage in practices in a communal sort of way. She critiques leadership industry thinking because of this. She says, I find this a surprising statement for a secular kind of engagement. She says the problem with leader talk is that it only enhances human problems with seeking after power and authority and status. I find it amazing to see somebody writing from Harvard saying those kinds of things. And I think she's right. I hear in her those echoes of Jesus saying, you know, the Gentiles lord it over, blah, 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 but not so among you. So I want us to say, let's not be like chickens with our heads cut off, running through Barnes & Noble or scanning through Amazon looking for answers from that world that will save us in some way. That's not to say there's not good things there. As I've just pointed out, I think there are good things there. But let's not go there. It's a little overstretched. And the second thing I want to say to you is that I'm afraid, if I look at the evidence, that many of us have bought into a bit of a lie about leadership. That lie is that we think that being a church leader is about making decisions, or beating the drum, or fixing the problems of the church. That somehow or another, the destiny of my congregation rests on my shoulders. I've sat in elders' meetings and heard them say things like, well, not on my watch will this and that take place, as if it was theirs to carry. There's a lie in that. It's a myth. I want to explode that just a little bit here as we think about that. When we get into that mode of thinking, it's easy for us to flit about in various ways, trying then to find the answers, trying to find the way to resolve the problem, finding a way to make things go away, to make the pain go away, to avoid the conflict that pops out of that. And sometimes I think we begin to maybe need to start singing along with Johnny Lee, looking for love in all the wrong places. We begin chasing after all kinds of things instead of taking that deep breath and reminding ourselves of one or two important things that I want to engage in this morning. We become insular. We begin to distance ourselves from our congregations when we take on some of these points of that's all ours to take care of, not the churches. Not that we get into an insular kind of mode. Just recently, in a church on the other side of the Mississippi, I had conversations and some consulting work with a church where I had an elder say, look, we're the shepherds, they're the flock, they're supposed to follow the sheep. And not 24 hours later, I get a call from somebody in that church saying, our shepherds don't know their sheep. And we can't follow them because we don't know them. Why insularity has occurred? Because somehow or another, they're going to fix the problem in this church. And there's this distance. We begin to obsess about the problem. And so when we get together as a group of elders and leadership teams of ministers and elders get together, what do? We look at the problem. How are we going to fix the problem? What are we going to do about this conflict? What are we going to do about how to make our church grow? And we focus and obsess about the problem. We can only see the problem in front of us. Back long ago in Indiana, one of my elders was a bicyclist. And I'm not talking about right around the block bicyclist, right? I'm talking about John, Indiana, the thing across Indiana, the 100... The ride across Indiana from west to east, 150 some odd miles... 162, okay. Well, Lynn would ride that. That's the kind of bicyclist we're talking about. And so one day I'm saying, Lynn, that just scares me to death to be out there on the roads doing that sort of thing. What happens when you come up to a pothole? There's chuck holes. You're riding along and there it comes. And he kind of looked at me in this understated way and said, well, you don't look at the chuck hole. You look at where the bike is supposed to go, not at the problem. And in that, I think we begin to discover the third thing that I want to say to us this morning. That rather than believing in the lie or thinking it all rests on us, I want us to make a turn this morning to quieten our anxiety about fixing the problems and to move toward finding out what it is that leadership really is all about anyway. Leadership is not about fixing problems. In fact, leadership is not even the primary thing we need to be worrying about. Can we set that aside for just a moment? I'm going to follow Mark Lyle Branson, Fuller professor here, who writes in an essay, Forming God's People. He says that leadership is a secondary question. Rather than asking, how am I supposed to lead, or how do I fix the problem, or what are we supposed to do, he offers another kind of way of thinking. He wants us to ask, what is the true end of leadership? Not leadership coming to an end, closing, but rather, what is the aim of leadership? What is the goal of leadership? What is, for those Greek nerds in here, the telos of leadership? What is it that we're after? And if we might begin to focus on that, we might move somewhere. Winston Churchill, World War II, down in the basement of the war rooms, there in London, maybe you've been there, in that dark place where he lived day after day in the darkest hours of World War II, he had a little bedroom, just big enough for a little single bed, and on the ceiling above his bed was a map of Britain. The last thing he saw when he went to sleep at night, and the first thing he woke up in the morning seeing, was the goal: save the country. He lived with that goal. And as leaders, I want to invite you to think not about what shall we do, but what is our aim? What is the goal? And that brings me to this fourth thing then, is to explore what is that aim of leadership? What is it that we're after? What are we looking for? And here I want to suggest that if we follow Paul, the Apostle Paul, we might find some clues for this. We could do this out of Acts. We could do it out of the Gospels. I want to do it out of Paul, and I want to do it primarily out of Philippians. We heard some of this last night from Leonard when he took us to Ephesians 4, right? The equipping, these gifts, these fivefold gifts we looked at, and they're there to help equip the saints for the work of ministry to mature the church. Well, Paul will say in Galatians chapter 4, 19, he says, I am in pains like a woman in childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And he's not, and that's Southern, right? Y'all. It's a communal kind of notion here that there is transformation or formation that he is looking after. Or Philippians, Paul will open up that letter, and if you've got a Bible, find your Bible. We're moving more and more to text now. In Philippians chapter 1, in this opening prayer, he makes it clear that his prayer is that down there in verse 10, 11, I want to help determine that so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. Paul's aim, the aim of ministerial leadership, is nothing less than to see the body of Christ mature and complete, living out its mission in the world. Or, if I could give you another definition of this, this from my colleague James Thompson at ACU, who would write about this in his book, Pastoral Ministry According to Paul. He'll say that ministerial leadership is our participation in God's work of transforming the community of faith until it is blameless at the coming of Christ. Now, there's several things about that that I think are important for us to hear. And the first one of those things is, it isn't on our shoulders. It's God's church. It's God's mission. It's God's activity. It's God's world. It's not on our shoulders. God is at work in this. God is at work in your community, in your congregation, in your place. It's His thing, not ours. It's God's thing. And if God's active and engaged, then our first move is not action, decision making. Rather, there's something else at work. Rather than being decision makers, this notion about the fact that God is the work in the world, transforming and renewing and empowering the church to do its mission, to carry it out, that our job is not deciding about that stuff, it's about discerning what God is doing. Not deciding, it's discerning. It's a responsive move. It's paying attention to what God is doing and then finding ways in which we pull out the obstacles and join in with Him in what He is doing. It's a very different kind of move than making decisions. It is the practice of discernment and listening. You know, the other thing that this does for us is it keeps us from the natural tendency that I've observed among us for lo these many years to be what I would call functional deists. Functional deists. We talk about the power of the Spirit. We talk about the work of God in the world. And yet, the way we behave, the way we work at decision making and trying to fix things, we tend to act as if God really isn't, it's really up to us to figure out how to put all these things together. But if we'll keep our eyes on the aim, the telos, the end, that what God is after is the mature development and transformation of the community of people to His glory, Then we begin to realize that God is in play here. God is at work, and perhaps we can no longer be functional deists, but rather active participants in God's activity in the world. Very different kind of way of thinking and doing and acting. And with that, perhaps, as we respond to God, we find ways in which we then engage in these things we call leadership. Now, okay, so these four things lead us to a point of view of saying that perhaps what we're after here is the aim, is what God is doing in the world. That opens up then, well, how do we get at that? How do we get at that? And I want to suggest a frame to thinking about that I believe Paul is suggesting actually in this letter. You know, once you have a space to do something, then and the freedom to work in it, then all types of creative things can happen. Years and years ago, when I was in high school, my dad taught me how to play the guitar, and he taught me some things. He taught me how three chords can put together in a certain way, and you can come up with endless numbers of songs. Right? Those of you who know something about music, pop music, that's three chords, and you can make it happen. Or the 12-bar blues, and how that progression, with that same progression of chords, you can put together infinite numbers of songs and tunes, because you know the rhythm of it, and the structure of it. And yet that structure gives great freedom and possibility. Paul is suggesting something along those lines in this opening prayer of Philippians, and I want to point it out to you. He speaks to these folks here in this prayer, verse 3, I think, chapter 1, I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly remembering, praying with joy. He says, I'm confident of this, verse 5, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to what, church? He's going to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He plays that out again a little later on in this paragraph, that in the day of Jesus Christ we read a little earlier. Paul understands that there is a narrative arc at work in the world, and he invites this congregation to live in that narrative arc. It is rooted in what God began in the past. And here they are in the present. But that's not where God leaves these folks. God has an end, a telos. There is a time when Jesus is coming again. And in that past and in that future, there is great freedom as God works out His purposes. Now here's where we sometimes struggle with that, I think. I think we get the past stuff. We're good students of Scripture. We're easily drawn to the past. And we study texts, and we go back and see what does the Bible say, and what does the Bible say. And we preach about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see all of that in the past, and we try to lean into that. But you know, it's interesting to me that the Bible says a lot, not just about the past. It also says things about the future. At every turn in Paul's materials, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And the certainty of that, I would submit to you, is no less certain than the resurrection. If we're going to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and believe in it with certainty, then there is no less certainty in the words of Scripture about the return of God and the end of all things. And we get a fairly clear picture. You know, it's painted, it's full of imagery and possibility and imagination, that at the end of time, there's going to that a lot of stuff that we deal with in the present is going to be done away with, right? So here we are in the present. We're worried about our troubles. We're worried about what's going on in our church. We're worried about our church dying. We're worried about this. We're worried about, and we're working in all of this. Yet, and we sometimes turn back to Scripture, but we often don't reach out and capture the rest of the narrative. The way I think about it is sort of like trying to do mountain climbing with a rope that's only hooked onto one place. And you kind of left dangling, if that's the case, on a narrow precipice. However, if you've got it anchored in this place, and you anchor it in this place, then there is some stability and balance that begins to happen when you begin to live and work in the things that are going on here. In other words, I want to say to you that in this space and place that God has given to this story, we know what He's done in the past, and our churches have a certain history that brought us to this point. What we, if we take a deep breath and remember what Paul is saying here, that what he began, he is going to finish, then we find courage and hope not to lean into the past. No, which way do we lean? We lean in the direction to where God is headed. We move and lean into what God is offering. We lean and move into where we, with our imagination and prayer and response to what He is doing, can see indications of where things are going. That's the frame that we work out of, and that's the frame in which we inhabit. So that in our conversations and in our discernment about what we do in the here and now, we are past and future thinking about the present. And that gives us great space for imagination and possibility that sometimes gets tamped down because all we can do is look right here in the moment. All right, that's the frame. Last thing I want to do is offer a practice. How do we do that? How would we live in that past and future and working out in the moments of the present? And herein, I think, again, there's something happening in Philippians that I want to point out to you. Paul introduces in this letter a Greek word, and I apologize for this, but let's have a little Greek lesson. I want to say the word phronesis. Can you say phronesis? Phronesis. And phronesis, spelled with a P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, shows up in this little letter, some form of it, usually a verb or participle form, 10 times. Now, Paul only uses it 17 times throughout all of his letters, but 10 times in these four short chapters, he pulls on this concept to do something. And the first time he does it is right there in that opening prayer in verse 7. He says, it's right for me to blank this way when he thinks about the past and the future. It's right for me. And some of your Bibles are going to say, think this way. And some of your Bibles are going to say, feel this way. Now, in our mind's eye, thinking and feeling are very different ideas, aren't they? How is it that some translations translate that word think and others translate it feel? There is something going on here. Well, it's the phronesis word. And the struggle is that this word that Paul is reflecting on, it's right for me to exercise wisdom about, is something that is holistic. It's about the way we think. It's also about the way we feel. And I want to submit to you, it's also about the way we act, how we decide things, the way our heart leans, our will. Paul is, so this is the first time he says this, but I want to follow along real quickly here. I'm going to point out all 10. I just want to point out a few of them. Chapter 2. Again, this is familiar material to you. we go quickly. There are four little phrases here. He says, if there's encouragement, if there's consolation, he's thinking about the community life. How are we going to live our lives together in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Chapter 1, verse 27. So if there's this and if there's that, there's sharing in the Spirit, there's compassion, sympathy, make my joy complete and be of the what? Help me out. Same mind. It's the phronesis word. Have the same sort of wisdom that embodies thinking and feeling and acting. And he says, have the same love, be of the full accord. And then he says the word again in within just a few words of each other, right? Have the same mind, have the same mind there in verse 2. He's wanting them to exercise a way of seeing and responding and acting and engaging in the world in the context they find themselves. And then you begin to say, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to have this kind of wisdom, this kind of judgment, this kind of engagement with other human beings? And guess what he does in verse 5? He says, I want you to have, now some Bibles say attitude, they say mind or mindset, but guess what he says here? It's the same word. He's saying, I want you to exhibit this sort of wisdom that you see in Jesus Christ, who, and then we've got this wonderful piece, right? You know this Christological hymn that shows up. He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped. And on he goes. And he's unpacking for us the way in which Jesus approached life. The way Jesus engaged. And I don't know if you think about it much, but I want to suggest to you that Jesus not only was the Son of God, but he also was a rather smart person. He was intelligent. He knew stuff. And in this, we're seeing how that the way in which Jesus engaged the world. He was a person who was decentered. He wasn't about himself. It was about something else. He participated in a narrative that has all kinds of twists and turns. It's not the same kinds of narrative plots that we might find in some superhero movie like Gladiator, where we have the lone hero who charges in. No, here we have a leader who empties himself. We have a leader that the path is actually marked by suffering, not by power. And on it goes. Paul wants us to get that. He wants us to understand that's how we engage life in this dealing with the past, future, present. He offers himself as an example of this in chapter 3. He says, look, if you want to come up with things to brag about, things to hold in high esteem, look at me. A member of the people of Israel, chapter 3, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew among Hebrews, the law of Pharisee, etc., etc., etc. He trots out his resume and says, look at it, but I consider it all as a bunch of rubbish. And he's reflecting the same kind of move that we see in Jesus. And we get a clue of what he's doing with that because he comes on down to say, I'm going to focus my mind on the goal, chapter 3, verse 12. I've reached the goal. I'm going to press on and make it my own. I'm going to focus on that. Not that I'm there yet. I'm living in the present, but I'm leaning into the future. And then he says, wonderfully, let those of you, verse 15, who are mature, have the same Jesus wisdom. Phronesis. You exhibit this as well. You live into this way of thinking, of feeling, and acting. A whole way of being. And if you think, and if you have a different kind of wisdom, he says in the second half of that verse, well then maybe God will do something with you. I think it's a dig. Well, and he contrasts it again a little later in verse 19. There's other kinds of wisdom that are at work in the world, but their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And their wisdom, their minds, are set on earthly things. There's different kinds of narratives that we can play out And then I'll say one more, chapter 4, verse 2. We've got this this pair of ministers, these pair of workers, these two women in this church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he gets down, he says, look, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to have, it's the word again, to have Jesus' wisdom. Lean into that. Lean into that. That's what he's asking. That's what he's after. I kind of wonder if that's not really deeply embedded in the reason he wrote this letter. So he saw some folks in this church who were not thinking about the past, future, and how we work in the present, and participating in the way in which Jesus models for us a way of engaging the world. Well, I offer that to you as a practice, suggesting to you that perhaps, rather than thinking about decision making, that you engage in discernment. That rather than thinking that it rests on us, that you constantly remind yourself and your leadership groups, by the virtue of the way you practice prayer, scripture, meditation, paying attention, observing and stalking and seeing what God is doing. And that in that we exercise a kind of wisdom that works out of a head cognitively, our feelings as we see and emotions, and the way in which we lean into our actions that reflect the kind of narrative that we see living out in Jesus that is a part of this larger narrative of past, present, and future. And with that, taking a deep breath, we find that there is a future for us. There really is. I don't care how bad or how good your congregation looks in this moment, there is future, for God is at work. I would invite you to hang on to that. The motto of the country of Spain in the 1500s was actually rooted in deep tradition that had to do with Hercules and a bunch of other stuff at the Rock of Gibraltar. And the idea was, it was expressed in Latin, ne plus ultra, nothing beyond here. And that was sort of the notion that when you got to the Rock of Gibraltar in the Mediterranean world, there ain't nothing out there. I think Spain sort of said, we're the end of it. This is it. But Columbus changed all that. And Charles V, who was the ruler in Spain in the early 1500s, lopped off the knee, the negative. And today, if you looked at a flag from Spain or their all that logo and all that stuff, you'd see plus ultra, which means more beyond. I don't know whether that was the expansive vision of his political ambitions for Charles or whether it reflected the discovery that Columbus and others were a part of. I don't know, but it serves as sort of a metaphor for me to remind me that there is more beyond. And I'm inviting you, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to live deeply into the past, present, future of God. Thank you.